I'm going to call an audible on Romans 4, if it's okay with you. Let's start at verse, let's say, 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul's point here is, if we're saved by something we do, we then have something to boast in. For what does Scripture say, verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Some things beg to be explained. By a show of hands, how many of you have ever gotten a paycheck and then called your boss and said, you shouldn't have? Our wages are due to us. Salvation is not, because we don't do anything to earn it. You get the point. Let's skip then to verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed or descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. What does the law bring? Verse 15 tells us. For the law brings about wrath. But where there's no law, there's no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which he had spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. Lord, we understand that any hope of salvation does not lie in us, that any hope of being found righteous in your eyes is not found within us, within our potential, within our motivation, within our work. The only way to stand before you forgiven is by your unmerited favor, your grace. Lord, we have assumed so much of your grace. Lord, through the constant repetition of the word grace, of the concept of grace, it has lost some of its power to us. And so I beg you this morning by your Holy Spirit to revive that, to make us tremble at the thought of grace. Lord, would you show us how sinful we are, but then remind us that the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And if there's someone here this morning who is still trusting in their own goodness, who's still trying to build their staircase to God, I pray that you would draw him or her by your grace and to your grace, so that we would exist eternally as billboards for your greatness. I ask this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Is there anybody? And we've got to be careful. Let me say it a different way. The hymn Amazing Grace is probably the most widely known hymn in history. People who've never even been in church probably know Amazing Grace because they've probably heard it in some other venue. As I was preparing the sermon this week, a certain line from the hymn Amazing Grace sprung to my mind, and I wanted to share that with you, keeping in mind that you've probably sung it 1,000 times. The line is this: 'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? Fear. And grace, my fears, what? Relieved. Grace teaches us first to fear, and then it relieves our fear. Grace shows us that in the presence of a holy God, we have no chance. And then grace shows us by the death of Christ, we have a chance. Amen. It was grace that taught our hearts to tremble at our own sinfulness, and then grace that taught our hearts that our sinfulness can be dealt with forever. That's the connection between this week's concept and last week's concept. Last week we talked about the fact that anything you do that disobeys a command of God is sin. Anything that you do that does not disobey a command of God, but you do it for your own purposes, is sin. Anytime you don't do what you know you should do, it's sin. And I pray that grace taught our hearts to fear last week. Because this week, grace will, I pray and trust, relieve those fears. But without an understanding of the depth of our sinfulness, we will not understand the height of God's grace. And that's why we assume it, right? We say things like this: well, you know, God's a God of grace. And there's nothing wrong with the words there, but the tone is somewhat lacking. We'll say things like this: well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nothing wrong with the words, but the tone is lacking. We'll say things like this: well, nobody's perfect. Again, nothing wrong with the words, but the tone is lacking. What we should say is this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody's perfect. God is a God of grace. You see the difference? That concept, grace, has ceased moving us, or ceased, I don't even know if that's English, it has stopped impacting us affectionately, emotionally, because we don't think we're that bad. We can't think his grace is that good. But it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. This morning I could simply just come up and say, you know what, you know what grace is, right? To do so would be to assume the gospel. And I'm convinced that the gospel assumed will become the gospel abandoned. And if we leave last week's message clear without this week's message clear, We produce legalistic, guilt-ridden human beings who think that the church only exists to squash your joy. Now, we've never heard that before, right? How many times have you told somebody you're a Christian and all of a sudden they get a little tenser? I've known friends or family to begin speaking in King James English. They say, "Oh, well, what do you do?" I go, "I'm a pastor." And they go, "Well, thou hast chosen a noble cause." Why? Because they think we're going to pounce on them for their sinfulness. And you know why? Because we pounce on each other. Grace teaches our hearts to fear. Then grace, our fears relieved. This is all introduction, by the way, as we continue in Luke. And you don't have to turn there. Luke 7:47. We will find that there is a direct correlation between how much we love and how much we understand ourselves to be forgiven. If you're there, it's Luke 7:47. And hear what Jesus says. In Luke 7:47, he says this, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." Remember, this is when a lady with not a great reputation comes and honors Christ by weeping over him, anointing him. Look what what Jesus says. "Her sins have been forgiven, for she loved much," but look at this, "but he who is forgiven little loves little." What's Jesus' point? Is Jesus' point that she was more sinful than the Pharisees and Jews around him? No. His point was she understood her sin to be deep, and so her joy in Christ was high. But those at the table who understood their sin to be shallow will have a correspondingly shallow affection of grace. One famous Christian pastor wrote this. I thought this was good. He said, "We have to feel the weight of God's severity, because without feeling the weight of his severity, we won't know the weight of his kindness, and we won't be able to worship him and him alone." This morning, let's talk about grace. We'll start with the amazing grace that God has for everybody. If you're in Romans 3, would you turn a page to the left? Romans 4, would you turn a page to the left to Romans 3? We're going to first talk about the grace that God gives everybody. Now, does that make you uncomfortable? You're thinking this, well, wait a second. If people don't believe in God, is God still blessing them? Answer, yes. Abundantly, mysteriously, way more than we would. In Romans 3, verse 25, we find this. Talking about Jesus, it says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." We'll get to this. "This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." What does forbearance mean? Well, according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary Online, forbearance means this: a refraining from the enforcement of something, a debt, a right, an obligation that is due. God let countless millions of people sin against him constantly for their entire lives and forbore it. He was patient. And he did not dish out the wrath, not only he could have, but that he should have. Because he is a God who is gracious even towards those who do not yet believe. God's grace to everybody, in theological terms, is called common grace. It's not called common because it's not special. It's called common because it's applied or given to everybody. There's two other texts I would like to point your eyes to as we show this concept of common grace in the Word of God. If you want to turn with me, that'd be great. If not, the notes should at least give you the reference to look at later. We're, first of all, turning to Matthew 5, 44 and 45. In Matthew 5, 44 and 45, it tells us to love our enemies. Now, how many of you have ever heard that? I mean, we hear that all the time, right? The Bible says, love our enemies. My question is, why? Why love them? They're our enemies. Well, Jesus tells us in verse 44, it says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Why? "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." What does this mean? This means if you love your enemies, you're like God, because God loves his enemies. Well, how does God love his enemies? Look, "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." You see Jesus' point? Every day, countless millions of unbelievers get to see the sun. Unless they live in Michigan during the winter. Right? God does not prohibit the damned, if we can say it that way, from seeing and delighting in a beautiful sunshiny day. When was the last time you saw somebody on a bike riding on the side of the road, and you pulled up next to him, you roll your window down, you say, "Hey, pull over." And the guy pulls over and you say, "You must be a believer, right? They look at you like you're nuts." And you say, "Well, the sun's shining on you, so God must love you, right?" See, the point is, God throws abundant amounts of grace to people who don't even know who he is, who have no thought of his glory. Why? Because he is an extravagantly gracious God. The test I always tell people to do when they listen to me is the two-finger test. Take your two fingers and put them right there. If you feel something, God is blessing you. Because he can stop that whenever he wants. Every heartbeat from God is an extravagant exclamation of his concern for you. His grace toward you. If you're turning with us, turn once again to Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, we'll see the same thing. Acts 14, we'll start in verse 16, and we'll see again this concept of common grace. In Acts 14, starting in verse 16, it says this, "In the generations gone by," listen to this, "he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." This should empower us to approach unbelievers and say, "God has grace on you." And they'll say, "Yeah, right. There's so much suffering in the world. Yes, but there's also so much food. There's so much sunshine. There's so many of these little beats on your neck when you touch it right here. God does not owe you any of those things. None of those things are your wages for good works. Every one of those things is the gracious hand of God meant to show us how much this sovereign, holy, eternally existent God delights in his creation. Even to a certain extent, especially to a certain extent, those who will not be saved. Well, what are the limits to this grace? The answer, and we'll deal with this quickly because we're going to come back to it next week. The answer is this: common grace cannot save anybody. God will shine his sun on people, S-U-N. God will provide them with food. God will give them joy and gladness. Just think about how many millions of babies are born every year to people who not only don't know God, but actively even reject him. Have you seen anything cuter than a brand new little baby? What is God saying? "I love you. Look at this. With the exception of me, all babies are cute. I looked like an alien, I gotta tell you." It cannot save us, though. No one's going to be walking around with no concept of Jesus, no concept of the gospel, no concept of the word, and go, "You know what? The sun is shining. I pray to receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior." It's not going to happen. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in nobody else but Jesus, because there's one name given among men by which we must be saved." That's what we'll talk about next week, the gospel and exclusivity. for this morning. Suffice it to say that this grace that God pours out on everyone will save no one. Secondly, the limit to this grace is compared to eternity, this grace is painfully temporary. And many of us go about our daily lives enjoying the grace of God, thinking it's never going to end. Walk around saying, what a nice warm day. Well, there are plenty of warmer days ahead. Hell is a very warm place. So don't miss eternity by loving what this world provides. Let what this world provides lead you to experience it and enjoy it for eternity. How should we respond to this grace? Friends, we should marvel. And we should evangelize. Can you imagine telling your friends who don't believe in God, saying, God's been so good to you. What's your problem? And they'll say, well, what has God ever done for me? And then you do this. Or you take the picture off his desk of his family and say, look at this. Or you, if you have windows, you say, look outside. You see that big ball of burning gas in the sky? God lets that warm you too. And then you talk about the gospel. The second thing I want to talk about this morning, apart from the introduction, is God's amazing grace in our conversion. Up to this point, we really haven't said anything that's particularly controversial. I mean, everybody believes that God is gracious to everyone in some sense. As we continue, we'll continue to talk about how God is only gracious to us. And so if you would, if you want to, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We will get there in a minute. Before we get to Ephesians chapter 2, I want to explain and cite another verse, but you don't need to turn there. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find this. Well, we'll get there in a second. But first of all, we'll talk about this. God's grace is shown, first of all, in how he draws us. John 6:44 says, no one can come to my Father unless what? The Father draws him. What does this teach us? This means that before we convert, God is already working on us behind the scenes. He is drawing us by his Holy Spirit. And some people say, well, that means he just kind of gets you in the neighborhood and then leaves it up to you. That is impossible in this text. Let me get there. In John 6:44, it says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And here's the second part of the verse. And I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone that God draws will be raised. So this isn't a general drawing that says you get people close and then they make the decision. No, this is God wooing our hearts in a mysterious, spirit-empowered way. He goes on to say, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who learned and heard from the Father comes to me. This is a drawing that only applies to those who are saved. The point of this is that apart from the work of God on your heart, you would not be saved. So how does this show God's grace? Well, if he draws us, then it stands to reason he could have left us undrawn. Let me ask you, can God do that if he wants to? Can he leave us in the condition he finds us in? Absolutely. But he doesn't. To have left us undrawn would have been to have left us unsaved. Let's get to Ephesians 2. In verse 1, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You should all make your kids watch The Princess Bride at least once, whether they like it or not. I always think of Miracle Max. I go, he's dead. Well, no, he's only mostly dead. Mostly dead means slightly alive, right? Are we mostly dead? No, we're dead. Spiritually speaking, before God does a work on our hearts and on our souls, we are spiritually dead. We're not sick. We're dead. We're not kind of dead. We're dead. That's last week. Because our sins are so many that we have nothing now because of our nature, which we'll get to in Ephesians 2. We have nothing by which to commend ourselves to this God. Look what he goes on to say. In these sins, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and look at this, and were by nature children of wrath. That's last week. We are by nature dead. We are by nature lovers of the things that bring about God's wrath. We are dead. And then, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, I skipped verse 4. What's the matter with me? Verse 4. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. You were dead. He made you alive. He drew you. He empowered you. He regenerated you. You were dead, and he said to your soul, live. And you lived. Now notice what Paul says immediately after this. By grace you have been saved. You see that? God did it. Dead people don't do good things. They're dead. You see somebody dead on the side of the road, and you walk up to him and you say, hey, buddy, give me $50 and I'll call your family. What's he going to do? Yeah, that's how we approach this God. And we say, oh, you say I'm dead, but I think I'm pretty good dead. I'm really good dead. It works for me. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. God made us alive by grace. Why? Why did he save us, friends? What's his point? Let's look, verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of our goodness. No. That he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This means that forever and ever, people will say in heaven, you see, Dom, isn't God gracious? Look at him. Isn't God amazing? That's why he saves us this way, so that he gets all the credit and all the glory. On what basis, though, can he do this without compromising? Well, verse 8 tells us, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You are saved by grace through faith, and that, whatever that is, it's either faith or it's the whole thing, is given to you by God. Salvation is all of God. It is his work for his glory. God shows us his grace in how he draws us. God shows us his grace in how he gives us life. Thirdly, God's grace is shown in his promise. Without turning there, Romans 10:13 says this, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God shows his grace because he says that whoever would fit this condition will be saved. Whoever calls on him, whoever believes in him, whoever receives him, whatever word you want to use, will be saved. John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him won't perish. John 1:12 says, to those who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So what is it? Believing or receiving or calling? The point is, whatever word you use, it's the same thing. It is recognizing your sinfulness and crying out to him for the help you believe he will give you. In fact, John 6:37 says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Aren't you a little concerned sometimes that you're going to get to when you die, you're going to get to the throne or the gate or whatever it is that we get to first? And you're going to believe and you're going to say, I came to Jesus. Hopefully I'm good enough. And he's going to say, you're not good enough. This verse tells us that all who call upon him, all who come to him, will never be cast out. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Not the mildest offender, the vilest offender. Murderers. Serial killers. Chronic speeders. Tax evaders. All of them. Those horrible human beings who drink orange juice every morning, not to the glory of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. The last thing I'd like to talk about this morning is God's amazing grace and our growth. If you would please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Because up to this point, I think we may be tracking each other. You would say this, well, of course God is gracious to everybody in some sense. And of course God saves us by grace. But then after that, it's our turn, buddy. It's time for us to kick in a little bit. So we're saved by grace, but we better start acting right. Because we're preserved by works. Let's look at that in light of Galatians chapter 3. In verse 1, he says this in a very seeker-sensitive way. You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? You notice that language? That's pretty strong, isn't it? He doesn't say, hey, friends, you're a little wrong, but I love you. No, he says, you're fools and you're bewitched. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. See, that's the point. If we earn righteousness, then the cross of Christ does nothing for us. And Paul says this, we showed you that Christ was crucified to take away your sins. So why are you continuing to trust in your goodness? In fact, in verse 2, it says this, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? How many times have we heard this? Come to Jesus just as you are, just as you are, just as I am without one plea. Then they pray and they say, get to work. Whoosh. Bait and switch. Now you're in. Be holy. Is that the gospel? The gospel is this. God accepts you just as you are today and 30 years from now, but he will change what you are. Let him do it. It is offensive to the gospel to say, he just loves you the way you are, pray with me, and then boom, guess what? Now you're in. You got to start setting up the sound equipment. Or even worse, be a deacon. No, let God do that. The point is, you come to him by grace. You are prepared for him by grace. You are sustained in him by grace. It is all of God. I had every intention of getting out early, so I will stop in 5 minutes and let you out 5 minutes early to make up for the 20 minutes I've gone over in the last couple weeks. Let's first talk about God's grace and our post-conversion sin in 1 John 1, 8 through, and this should be 2-2 instead of just 1 through 2. You got to remember I'm a music major, so numbers aren't my thing. In 1 John 1, starting in verse 8, it says this, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. When that person, you know, super Christian, whoever that is in your life, we all know somebody who just seems to be just so holy, And you're thinking to yourself, they can't be that good. I got news for you. Guess what? They're not. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Do you believe that? Some people think they're great. Well, they're lying to themselves. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, now this doesn't mean building a big wooden box and I sit on one side and you sit on the other side and you go, Dom, here's how I've sinned. Because I would cut you off right there and say, you could not possibly list all of them. And your wife already told me the ones you're about to tell me. No, I'm just kidding. Right? The point here is, if we're honest about our sin, God forgives it. He cleanses us. If we are not, he punishes us temporally for our sins. Notice this. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, that's God, a liar, and his word is not in us. So I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, this means party time. Now we're going to sin. God's grace goes up. Everybody wins. Well, check out Romans 6 to deal with that. But it's also dealt with right here in our text. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ himself. We don't want you to sin. But when you do, Jesus says, I got that. Every time. You do it again. You say, God, I'm never going to do it again. God forgives you. You do it again. Jesus says, I got that. You do it again. You say, God, I'm never going to do it again. You do it again. God says, I got that. He is your advocate. Jesus takes away all your sin. You cannot out-sin Jesus' grace, if that makes sense. Secondly, God's grace and our post-conversion growth. Here's Galatians 3. Without belaboring the point, notice he said it was foolish. Now, having begun with the Spirit, to now be perfected in the flesh is foolish. One more thing I want to touch on real quick is God's grace and our post-conversion security. Some Christians don't believe in the doctrine of eternal security, and they are absolutely wrong. They're totally wrong. And here's why they're wrong. Because if God does all of the securing of your salvation, who's powerful enough to override him? In Romans 8, we find this very argument. Now, I understand where they're coming from, the other side of this, and I don't want to vilify them, but they are wrong. They love the Lord, some of them, but they're wrong. Look at this in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? If Jesus is your advocate, who's going to cross-examine? Right? That's the point. When Jesus says, I got this, who's going to stand up and say, no, you don't? It's Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather he who was raised. Who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. You see his point? Who's more powerful than Jesus? Answer, nobody. I hope you believe that. Jude 24 calls God the God who can keep us from stumbling. And he will. We are saved by grace through faith alone before, during, and after our conversion. One author said it this way, and we'll basically close with this. I can't lie, so we've got to close with this. We are saved, sanctified, and sustained by what Jesus did for us on the cross and through the power of his resurrection. If you add to or subtract from the cross, even if it is to factor in biblically mandated religious practice like prayer and evangelism, you rob God of his glory and Christ of his sufficiency. My sin in the past, forgiven. My current struggles, covered. My future failures, paid in full. All by the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace found in the atoning work of the cross of Jesus Christ. Sinners, join a fellow sinner in praising God for his grace. And those of you who may not know him yet, cry out to him and say, "Forgive me. I believe in you. I receive you," whatever it is. And the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you, that you would fill them with your grace, that you would show them that your unmerited favor towards them is boundless if they believe. Lord, I pray that no one would leave here this morning without being sure in their heart that they've asked you to be their Savior. And that if anyone has doubt, that he would come up and pray with one of the elders so that they would be able to help be ministers of your grace. Because it was your grace that taught our hearts to fear, and your grace our fears relieved. We pray that you would work in us in Jesus' name. Amen.